Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast declared righteous those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thee that as thy word goes forth in this hour, the Holy Spirit may take it to the hearts of men and bring them to the place of conviction for sin and to the place of knowledge of salvation. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. There is no difference, for all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. There is no difference between the way, on the one hand, in which God has declared men to be sinners and therefore condemned, and the way, on the other hand, in which God declares men to be righteous, without respect to their antecedents or their characters or their good works. The first of the declarations is now summarized for the last time. The whole section of the Epistle to the Romans, from the point in chapter 1 and verse 16, following the introduction, down to the present, has been the setting forth of man's complete ruin in sin. Now the whole doctrine is crystallized in one phrase: all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. The statement presents to us God's verdict as to the universality of sin and the nature of man's shortcoming and the necessary goal which he has failed to reach. It will not be necessary for us to labor the first of these points at any great length. The ground has been largely covered in the previous expositions. At this point, however, God is declaring all men to be sinners in a different way from that which he has employed in the previous statements presenting this doctrine. The key, as we have seen in our last study, lies in the true meaning of the phrase, "There is no difference." God announces, "I, the Lord God Almighty, say what is good and what is bad. I am the one who announces what is holy and what is unholy. It is my word which decides who is sinful and who is righteous. All have sinned." It makes no difference what your thought is about the matter. All have sinned. It makes no difference what your religious ideas. All have sinned. It makes no difference if you declare that sin is an error of mortal mind. All have sinned. You may attempt to do away with the idea of sin by philosophical speculation. It makes no difference. All have sinned. When the communists came to power in Russia, they published a new dictionary. Under the Russian word for sin was the definition, archaic and bourgeois word denoting the transgression of a mythical divine law. Such definitions make no difference. All have sinned. In the second place, our text declares that all have fallen short of the glory of God, or are falling short of the glory of God. We cited this verse in a previous study and pointed out that the word used here is a term which was used in ancient times for a complete lack, for want, in the sense of being devoid of something. The text which we are considering then might read, "All have sinned and have a void in the glory of God." Or, to change the illustration, we know of people who sometimes get financially involved to the point where they have many debts and no cash. When the liabilities exceed the assets, there are times when the individual sees no way out other than to go before the court for a reorganization of his affairs and to be declared a bankrupt. It might well be in ancient times that someone would have used this word to describe a man in such a condition. In that case, our text would read, "For all sinned and are bankrupt of the glory of God." In the very days of Christ, the papyri discoveries in Egypt show, the word was used for an illiterate, in which case we would translate our text, "All sinned and are illiterate of the knowledge of God." Also at the same time, even while our Lord was alive on earth, the Greek word was used to express the idea of missing the season when a farmer failed to get his seed in the ground on time and thus failed to get a crop. That is enough of dictionary definitions for the term. Let me now give you an example from modern life that will, perhaps, help some to understand the meaning of this great text. After the First World War, there were many tens of thousands of American soldiers who were left in France and their supreme desire was to get home as rapidly as possible. Discipline was greatly relaxed from the tension of the actual wartime, and the men were securing as much leave as possible in order to see the sights of Europe. In a certain village, about 100 miles from Paris, there was a group of American soldiers consisting of a lieutenant and about 40 men. They were there in order to guard an ammunition dump. Thousands of cases of shells had been stored in a field, and guards walked their rounds to protect the explosives. There was little to do outside of the brief periods of guard duty, and the men amused themselves as best they could and waited for the day when they would receive orders to embark for home. There came a time when the lieutenant received permission to go on leave for 2 weeks, and he left the group in charge of the master sergeant. A few days afterwards, there came a motorcycle messenger from General Pershing's headquarters and brought an order that greatly excited the interest of the soldiers. The order stated that 2,700 men were to be chosen to march in the peace parades of London, Paris, Brussels, and Rome. When the corporal and sergeant read the order, they looked at each other and said, "Boy, that would be something to go around Europe at the expense of the government." But as they read on, they discovered that there were two conditions imposed as standards for selection. The first brought them no difficulty, for it stated merely that every candidate had to have a clean record. No man would be chosen who had been court-martialed. But the second condition gave them pause. The order stated that every man applying had to be at least 1 meter and 86 centimeters tall. General Pershing had decided that all measures of the army in France should be in the metric system, just as in the Second World War, all time was counted on the 24-hour clock basis. The corporal looked at the sergeant, and the sergeant looked at the corporal, and then one of them asked how much 1 meter, 86 centimeters was. There was no answer. Then the corporal said the most natural thing under the circumstances. "At any rate, Sarge, I'm taller than you." When mess time came and the news spread around the group, it was the same thing over again. No one knew the metric system. The men got into an argument as to their relative heights, and soon they were standing up, back to back, to see who was the tallest man in the company. Finally, they knew their heights, all the way from Slim down to Shorty. Slim was very proud and told them that he would send them a postcard from Rome, and that he would take a look at the English girls for the rest of them. Poor Shorty received the good-natured banter of his fellows. Under the circumstances, I repeat, they did the normal, natural thing. They were in ignorance of the required standard. The information was greatly desired. This led them to set up artificial standards of their own and measure themselves by themselves. There was some pride developed in the men who were taller. Were they not the most probable candidates? But there soon came the day when the officer returned. The news was communicated to him, and he asked if there were any candidates. The sergeant replied, "The trouble is, sir, that we do not know what 1 meter and 86 centimeters is." The lieutenant knew enough French to go out into the village and bring back a meter measure. Soon a mark was made on the wall of the required height. Now the men were no more measuring themselves with themselves. They had to go up against a mark on the wall that was unchanged and unchangeable, according to the orders from headquarters. One or two men backed up to the mark, and their companions told them that they were an inch or so short of the requirement. Some men merely looked at the mark and knew that there was no hope. Finally, a call was made for Slim, and he came in to be measured. He puffed himself up to his greatest possible height and stood there, rigid and swollen, as they measured him. When the ordeal was ended, it was discovered that he, too, was short, even though he was short by no more than a quarter of an inch. Of course, General Pershing got his 2,700 men. I saw them that day when they came under the Arch of Triumph on Bastille Day, the 14th of July, in what must have been one of the greatest parades of all history. These men, all in new uniforms, with American beauty roses tied to their bayonets, made a proud sight as they marched down the Champs-Élysées, each one of them 1 meter and 86 centimeters tall at least. More than 6 feet, 1 1/5 inches. Now the point of my story, however, lies in the fact that Pershing did not secure any of his marching men from the group I have described. He was not asking that they be about so tall, but that they fill an absolute requirement. His was no demand of an approximation, but a rigid, inflexible demand. And the heart of my story lies in the fact that Tall Slim did not march in the parade any more than did Short Shorty. The spiritually minded will readily see the application that I make of this simple story. Only those whose hearts are blinded can fail to see its truth. God is in his heaven and is telling men on what basis they may enter in to abide with him. He has the right to make his own rules, even as we human beings make the rules for entry into our houses. You do not go to a man's house at 2 o'clock in the middle of the night and seek to enter silently and surreptitiously by a ladder through a second-story window. You go to his front door and ring the bell. Now the Lord God has as much right, yes, far more right, to make the rules for entry into his home, heaven, than you do for entry into your house. The rule which God has made for entry into heaven is that men shall measure up to his glory and be as perfect as he is. This rigorous standard is to be found expressed throughout the Bible, and it is to be found exemplified in the man Christ Jesus. The Old Testament was built around the command of God, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." You must measure yourself by the written law. You must measure yourself by the living Lord Jesus Christ. And in either case, you have fallen short of the glory of God. If you wish to understand what I have called the doctrinal plot of the Bible, you must comprehend that God has demanded absolute perfection as the prerequisite for entry into heaven. It is quite reasonable, for if he should demand anything less, it would mean that heaven would slowly become filled with men who were imperfect, and it would nevermore be heaven, but merely earth moved to heaven. Stop and think of your own case. If you were taken into heaven exactly as you are at this present moment, without any change whatsoever, you would thus befoul heaven, and it would be no longer pure and holy, as it must be, in order to be a fit dwelling place for the holy God. But, like the soldiers in my story, when the law was given to men, they did not understand the meaning of the terms. "Be ye holy" meant no more to them than 1 meter 86 centimeters meant to the soldiers in the village. So, men did the most natural thing in the world. They began measuring themselves among themselves. Little by little, the human race adopted various standards which classify human beings not according to their physical stature, from Shorty down to Slim, but according to various other classifications, from the height of pride down to the dwarfed outcast. Some men are so foolish as to measure by the pigmentation of their skins. There have been those who have thought that intrinsic worth had something to do with whether a man was white or dark-skinned. Any sensible man knows immediately that there are going to be white men in hell as well as in heaven, and there are going to be Negroes in heaven as well as in hell. It makes no difference whether the flesh be black or white or brown. The dying Savior wore for all the thorny crown. There have been others who have measured themselves by themselves on the basis of a supposed human culture, or supposed educational attainments, or the accomplishment of certain rites or ceremonies. All of this is as futile as the measuring of the soldiers in the French mess hall. How unjust God would be if he made salvation on the basis of something that man could do. For if he had done such a thing, it would mean that some would be totally incapable of fulfilling the requirements, and others would have a natural advantage that would give them a head start. In the case of the soldiers, Pershing found tall men in other camps. With God, there were none who could fulfill his standards. All sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. He put up his standard of measurement, and the whole race is declared to fall short of that which he demands. You may look at that standard of measurement in the document of the law of God, or you may see it embodied in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way you look at it, you and all other men have fallen short of the glory of God, and you are constantly falling short of the glory of God. If you measure yourself by the written law, you are short. You have sinned. If you seek to stand beside the Lord Jesus Christ, you are immediately seen to be dwarfed in comparison. Suppose that God had made entrance into heaven on the basis of money. If the requirements were the possession of $100 million or so, then 99.5% of all men would be condemned to hell at the start, without any possible hope of meeting the requirements. If God had made salvation on the basis of human intelligence, then heaven would be peopled with a few Einsteins, Newtons, and similar minds, and the morons and the ordinary people would be in hell. Such standards would be totally unjust, because men are born without the possibilities of fulfilling either the standard of money or the standard of brains. But God Almighty does not work on any such unjust basis. He puts up His perfect standard, measures you by it, declares that you are short and can never do anything to meet His requirements, and then proceeds by the same method to declare righteous the ungodly who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, no man should ever think that he gets anywhere near the standard that has been set by God. In our story of the soldiers, Slim missed the mark by only 1/4 inch. The Lord Jesus Christ says that men have fallen short of God's mark by much more than this. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is an application of the principle we are setting forth. The Lord looked out over the people and said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20. Now these men had whittled down the law and had put spiritual wedges in their shoes and had said, "We pass, we pass." The Lord says to the multitude, "It is not so. They do not pass." And our Lord adds, "Which one of you by taking thought can add 1 cubit unto his stature?" A cubit is 18 inches. The Lord briefly tells men that they are not merely a fraction of an inch short, but that they are short in a proportion that makes it impossible for a man to provide the difference which is lacking. No man can grow to the stature that will meet God's moral requirements. And any man who attempts to make stilts for himself and to pass the day of measurement will discover that the judgment of God is according to truth, and he will surely be cut down. There is no escape. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. In the original language, there is a very interesting change of tense in the verse. Literally, it reads, "All sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." I am inclined to believe that God designed this difference in tense for a definite purpose. "All have sinned" does not refer so much to the fact that we have committed overt acts of sin through the determination of our own choice, but that when Adam sinned, we sinned also. The whole genetic pattern of the human race was affected, and the disease of sin became a part of the racial burden. Sin is not acquired, it is congenital. God is looking upon the race in this verse as a part of Adam, and is declaring that in His sight, the defection took place when Adam sinned. We do not need to go into the matter further at this point, because the argument will occupy a large place in our exposition of the 5th chapter. Here, it is enough to say that God tells us that in consequence of the sin of our original parents, every member of the human race is constantly falling short of the glory of God. The falling short is a continuous process. The Greek verb which in our text is translated "come short" is found in many places in the New Testament, and is translated by 9 different English words. These are: come behind, come short, be destitute, fail, lack, suffer need, want, to be in want, and to be the worse. Truly, our case is hopeless apart from the intervening grace of God. No matter what your efforts, you are falling short of the glory of God. If I take you out into a field and tell you to jump to the moon, some of you wouldn't get more than 6 inches or 1 foot off the ground. The world's champion high jumper would be able to get about 6 feet off the ground. With the use of a pole to vault, the champion pole vaulter could swing himself 20-odd feet off the ground. But that is all. No man could reach the moon by his unaided efforts. And the man who gets 20 feet off the ground is not much nearer the moon than the decrepit old lady who might be able to jump but 6 inches, or the invalid who cannot move at all. All sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. No man has ever had a gesture towards God that has reached God. That is why the Lord summarizes the commandments with the slaying word, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." What condemnation is here? What death? What a revelation of the failure of man! Have you ever had an emotion of the heart that was not for God? Then you are falling short of His glory. Have you ever had a rising of the soul that was not for God? Then you are falling short of His glory. Have you ever had a thought of the mind that was not toward God? Then you are falling short of His glory. Have you ever loved yourself more than your neighbor? Then you are falling short of His glory. Stop your efforts then, and rest in the work which He has done, and which is all sufficient, and which alone satisfies God. If you will completely stop trusting yourself, and if you will utterly trust Christ, God will count you righteous in His Son. And we pray Thee, our Father, that the Holy Spirit will take the quickening word to many hearts in this hour. Make men alive through the operation of Thy sovereign will, in accordance with the grace of Thy being. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there be those here who have not been born again, who listen in this hour, we pray Thee that Thou shalt give them the gift of restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon all those who have truly believed in Thee, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new sense of our own nothingness, and unto Thee be all the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power, now, until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.